morning. You just heard the very beginning part of Galatians, the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're starting a new series today in the book of Galatians. The series is entitled No Other Gospel, and this is actually a series. I've been kind of sitting on this for I don't know how many years. I think initially when I first started thinking about doing Galatians at some point was almost like 10 years ago, I think. But at that time, I was an interim, and so every time I thought about doing Galatians, I thought, like, I don't know if I'm going to be here till it finishes out, you know, because it's a long book. And so I never did it. And so I finally kind of figured, now that I know that I'm here for a while, you know, I figured I'd go through Galatians. But it's a really exciting book. The message of Galatians has been transformational for many, many Christians, essentially for centuries. Matter of fact, the book of Galatians, the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians was so influential to Martin Luther's theological views that Martin Luther used to affectionately call Galatians his epistle. It's a very, very powerful, very, very unique letter. And at the very core of the letter is this idea of justification by grace alone. And you know, that's not unique. Paul writes it in all his letters. But in this particular letter, it shot through the entire letter. And so I'm really excited to be able to go through it. We're going to be taking kind of a slow journey through it. We're going to take almost the whole summer, I think, going through the book of Galatians. And we're going to look at it as carefully and as detailed as we can. I want to encourage you as a congregation that as we go through this, I want to encourage you at home to be reading through Galatians as we do this series. Read through it together, read through it with your kids, use it as your devotions. If you're not here for a Sunday, make sure to grab the audio online so that you don't miss one. And if you do have a question in your study and through the sermons, if there's something that I miss or something that, you know, that pops up to you that you say, I need to know this and this wasn't addressed, you know, feel free to come to me and ask me. If you're in Sunday school regularly, you can interrupt Sunday school, you can ask me, and we can kind of talk through it. But I'm really excited to be able to do this, and I hope we, as a whole congregation, we kind of take this not just as our Sunday diet, but also just kind of as our devotional, spiritual diet together as we go into the summer and as we go through the summer together. So today, I'm going to start at the very beginning. That's always the very best place to start. And essentially, the letter to the Galatians is the Apostle Paul essentially writing to a group of churches. It's a group of churches that he started, that he planted in Galatia. And Galatia is essentially kind of central Turkey. The people that he knows there, he knows fairly well because he not only planted the churches there, but he's also spent extensive time with them there. And essentially what's happened in these churches is after he has left, false teachers have come in. And these false teachers are looking to both undermine the gospel itself, and they're also looking to undermine Paul himself. And so that's really what we're kind of walking into as we start the letter to the Galatians. The passage that we read today was Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. And essentially, I want to give you today an overview. What Paul does is he takes all the major themes of the entire letter and he squishes them into a few sentences just to launch his message so that the reader knows kind of what's coming or has an idea and is prepared. So as we go through the passage today, we're going to see three things. We're going to first look at the value of doctrine. I think that's really important as we go through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to see the importance of authority. Paul makes a very distinct plea for that. And, of course, the need for the gospel. He puts that right up front so that everyone can see that that's what he's going to be talking about. So first, the value of doctrine. Second, the importance of authority. Third, the need for the gospel. So first, the value of doctrine. Now, this doesn't specifically come from these five verses, but I wanted to address it just kind of as an overarching kind of overview type of point. But essentially, the letter to the Galatians is full of doctrine, right? The Apostle Paul is not shy about doctrine, And even in these first five verses, he jumps right in and he begins talking about doctrine. He talks about the resurrection, and really soon after that, he starts talking about righteousness and justification. And later on, he talks about covenant and covenant living and all these different things. So we see that the Apostle Paul, to the Apostle Paul, doctrine matters. And the reason why doctrine matters to him is because he understands that right doctrine is necessary for right living. Right doctrine is necessary for right living. And that's actually one of his big points is, you know, with these false teachers coming into these churches and teaching these wrong things about salvation, these wrong things about Jesus, Paul is not just worried about their doctrinal training, he's worried that it's going to destroy their spiritual lives, that it's going to ruin them, that it's going to be destructive. And it's because that's kind of where false teaching leads to. And you know, in our culture, in our society, we devalue doctrine, right? We think that doctrine's not that important. That's for theologians, that's for scholars, that's for, you know, pastors. That's not for the regular believers. You know, I as a regular believer, I don't need to know doctrine. I can just do what the Bible says. I can just live the way that I think God wants me to live. But in a lot of ways, I think the problem is that we don't think that there's a connection between doctrine and behavior, doctrine and actions, doctrine and lifestyle. But Paul really, down in the deepest recesses of his heart, he knows that what you believe determines how you live. Right? If you think about it, let me give you a couple examples. Here's the most basic one. Right? If you get up in the morning, you get ready to go to work, if you think that it's going to be warm outside, what do? Well, you dress for a warm day. Right? You put on a t-shirt, you put on some shorts, and then you open the door, you go outside, and it's cold. Right? Like your beliefs determine, they shape how you dress, the actions that you take. Let me give you another example. Right? You meet someone, and this person ends up becoming a friend of yours, but the first time you meet them, they tell you a lie, and you know it's a lie. Right? That shapes your relationship. Right? Even if that's the only lie they ever tell you in your entire friendship, the fact that they told you first, what happens? Well, it shapes your behavior towards them. It shapes your attitude towards them. They tell you something later on, and you don't believe them. It takes a while for them to build up trust, right? But your belief that they lie, right? It shapes your relationship. It shapes your actions. It shapes your behaviors towards them. Let me give you a third. Usually I don't give three illustrations for one thing. But here's the third illustration. We have a niece that years ago we had Thanksgiving with, that when she was little, you guys know what this is going to be. When she was little, she used to hate any food that was color orange. So she hated primarily carrots. There's not that many different things that are color orange. But we went up there for Thanksgiving one year, and she was really little. And, you know, Thanksgiving, one of the things that American Thanksgivings have is they have, like, yam casseroles, right? And it's usually loaded with sugar. There's marshmallows on top. There's kind of this crumb thing on there. And it's just basically dessert. It's this delicious, but it's orange. And so when she was little, I remember, you know, we put it on her plate. And, you know, she said she didn't want to eat it. But we said, no, just try. You know, I know it's orange. I know it's not a color you like. I know that it looks gross to you. Just try it. And, you know, our expectation was she would try it and she would see how sweet it was and her face would light up. She put it into her mouth and she literally gagged. She took it out, she put it back on. And, like, years later, she ate it and we would ask her. She was like, I don't know what I was thinking. Well, what you believe determines how you act, right? The things that you believe affect your behavior. Even to the point where a child would vomit, would gag over something sweet, right? Like, that's how strong our beliefs are. When you believe something, it drives your behaviors, it drives your actions, it drives your decisions. And that's why right doctrine is valuable, not just for the theologian, not just for the pastor, not just for the scholar, but right doctrine is important. And here's the actual truth. Whether you realize it or not, you are a theologian. Every single one of you are theologians. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Are your doctrines right Are they off? Are they wrong? Every single one of us is a theologian. When you have wrong beliefs, it leads to bad decisions, it leads to bad behaviors, it leads to poor living. And you know, I wanted to say this up front because throughout the series, we're going to talk about doctrine. Matter of fact, in the first half of the book of Galatians, Paul gets very, very specific about very particular aspects of what salvation is. He starts to parse it. But I want to encourage you as we go through those sections, pay special attention to those areas. Pay special attention to doctrine. When you hear it, when you hear things like righteousness, when you hear things like justification, when you hear things like sanctification, when you hear things like that, study and reflect and ask questions. Rather than just letting those words go by and thinking, that's for other people, like, pay attention to them and dig deep into them. And one of the great questions you can ask is you can ask, what would really happen if I believed that to be true, right? So for instance, a couple weeks from now, we're going to talk about righteousness. Paul talks about how we are made righteous in Christ. In other words, Christ becomes our righteousness. He becomes the thing that means that my life matters, that my life is important. And so one of the questions you can ask is, what would happen if I really believed that? What would happen if I really believed that Christ is the thing that made me righteous? Well, I would stop trusting in people's opinion of me. I would stop depending on people to say nice things about me. I could be secure whether people like me or not, right? That could be one of the applications. But that's a really important question to ask. What would happen if I really believed this doctrine was true? How would my life change? How would my attitude change? How would my countenance change? How would my view of myself change? How would my view of people change? How would my view of God change? What would happen if I really believed this is true? And you see, doctrine, as we go through this, I hope you come to see that doctrine is valuable. What you believe will shape your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions. So that's the first thing, right? First thing is we see the value of doctrine, and we're going to see a lot of it. Second thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is we see the importance of authority. Let me read verses 1 and 2 for us. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Right, so essentially, we have this very typical opening to a letter. In the ancient world, when you wrote letters, this is the way you started them. You would start with your name, you would have a description, and then you would have some kind of a greeting. If you're over the age of 30, you kind of know what that's like. Even in our letters today, we do that, right? If you're writing a letter, I don't know who's written a letter lately, but you know, I think sometimes even in business emails, you do that, right? You put your name at the top, you put who it's to, you put regarding, and then you kind of put out what the subject is. If you're under 30, you probably go, what's a letter? The best thing you know is texting, and texting isn't anything like that. Trust me, if you're under 30, there are these things called letters, you know, these pieces of paper, and we would write them and put them in, and people would take them to our friends, and they would open them and read them, and they would have messages in there. It's true. It's true. It's not just this archaic thing. That's what the post office used to do, take letters around. But essentially, Paul's following the basic form of a letter, but what's interesting is, in his description, when he says who it's from, Paul actually decides that he's going to take the time to explain his position, right? So verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers, right? So if you notice, what Paul does is he's defending his apostleship, right? An apostle is essentially a messenger. He's a messenger who doesn't just have a message, he carries a special status. He's sent by a higher authority, and this higher authority has given this person a special status to take the message wherever it needs to go. And, you know, what we see is we see that that's the way the term is used outside the church, and we see that that's the way Jesus uses the term when he talks about his 12 disciples. He calls them apostles, right? They're men who are going to go out and are going to not only take a message, but have a special status because they're sent by higher authority, by God himself. And so Paul claims to be an apostle. And actually, he doesn't just claim to be an apostle. He wants to specifically make it known. He says, an apostle not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Right? He wants to make it explicit that the things that he says, the things that he's doing, rest on the authority of God. And you know, the place that he gets this authority and the status from is, if you remember, for Paul, he was converted on the Damascus Road. He saw the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus converted him and called him. And then after his conversion, he goes into the desert in Arabia, and for a period of time, he prays and he meditates, and it's in the desert that he receives his commissioning to be an apostle. He goes to the apostles, and the apostles affirm that, and they say that he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so essentially, Paul is defending his apostleship, and for Paul, it's not arrogance, and it's not a power play. The reason why he does is because the false teachers, the way that they want to denounce the message of the gospel is they want to denounce both the message and also the messenger. And so what they've been saying is they've been saying, Paul isn't a real apostle. An apostle has to have seen Jesus. Paul didn't see Jesus. Paul didn't follow Jesus. Paul didn't see Jesus die on the cross. Paul didn't see Jesus resurrected. Paul's not a real apostle. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Paul is essentially defending his apostleship against the false teachers. Now, I think, again, the reason why this is important, and this is the part that I want you to carry with you, is the reason why that's important for them, but also for us, is it's a great reminder of the importance of authority. I know that for a lot of us, again, like this, you know, we bristle at the idea of authority. We don't like the idea to hear about authority because it feels oppressive, it feels coercive, it feels like, oh, this is just kind of a power play. But there are times where you need authority. Right? You need authority when you're in a dispute. You need authority when you're in a disagreement. You need authority when you're doubt, when you have a lot of doubts. For instance, let's say that you go on vacation and you go visit this place you've never been to. Right? You're looking for a particular museum. You're looking for a particular restaurant, and you go you go to the guy on someone who's lived there the whole life, and you say, "Where is this restaurant?" I say, "Oh, it's down the road, take a left, and then three blocks down, take a right, and it's right there. You know, it's hidden away a little bit, but it's right there." Even if it's a local, even if you trust them from their face and the way they deal with you, what do? Pull out Google Maps, right? You pull out Google Maps, you punch in the place, and you see exactly where it is. Why? Because you need an authority. We need authority in our lives from time to time. When there are disagreements, when there are disputes, when there are doubts, we need an authority. We need someone who can set things straight so that the doubts are gone, so that we can be confident. And you know, here's the thing. For us, we live in a society where there are lots of different ideas. There are lots of different opinions. Lots of different opinions about God, lots of different opinions about what life is about, lots of different opinions about spirituality, lots of different opinions on how we should live, how we should treat people, lots of different opinions on politics, lots of different opinions on all those different things. And here's the question, how do you determine what, out of all those opinions, how do you determine what's true? How do you determine what's right? How do you determine what's false? Do you just look in your heart? Do you follow your heart? Do you ask yourself what seems true to you? Do you look and say what seems like the right thing? And here's a difficult part about that. First difficult thing is, how do you ever know you're right? If that's how you determine it, how do you ever know you're right? And here's a second problem. Even if you think you're right, how can you ever be confident? Right? Without authority in your life, how can you ever be confident? There is always a way in which you look back, in which you doubt, in which you're unsure, which you don't know the exact, is this really the right thing? Is this really the true thing? Is this really the important thing? How do you ever know? We need a truer and greater authority, or else our lives are full of uncertainty. And that's what we're going to see. Is we're going to see through Paul's letter, we're going to see that we're going to see God speak to us in ways that are authoritative, where he helps us understand it's not a power play, it's not coercion, but it's God showing us what grace is, what power looks like, what humility looks like, what life is about. And hopefully that begins to set us straight as we come under his authority. The third thing that we see is we see the need for the gospel. If you go to verse 3, this is essentially kind of the greeting, and Paul says this. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This one I did want to pick apart, but it's really interesting to me that Paul can't wait to start talking about the gospel, right? Paul knows that it's important, but not just important. He knows it's the thing that's going to change their lives, and it's the thing that's going to change our lives. Have you ever had a friend who, like, they try something new, and it's so radically life-changing for them that they have to tell you? Right, there's some new restaurant that they went to, or there's some new exercise routine, or there's some new thing that they realize and they have to tell you. That's what Paul is doing. Not that he just discovered this, but Paul can't wait to get into talking about the gospel. Matter of fact, you know what a typical greeting in an ancient letter would have been, you know, Paul and the brothers who are with me, greetings. Greetings from Rome. That type of thing. And even in a very basic greeting, he can't do that. He says, "Grace and peace to you." He has to start talking about salvation. If you think about, like, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited free gift, right? It's the source of our salvation. And then he says, not just grace, but he says, peace. What is peace? Well, peace is the nature of our salvation, that our salvation results in peace. We end up being reconciled to God. We end up becoming reconciled to other people. And internally, we experience a peace within. And then he can't wait, but he has to say, this is where it comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ, right? Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, right? He explains the fact that we have this grace and peace because Jesus went to the cross. That's the historic event that brought us our salvation, and that what it did for us is delivered us. That word that's used there is actually the same word that Luke uses in his gospel when he talks about the Exodus. And so what Paul is saying is that what Jesus has done for us has freed us. It's rescued us from slavery, from bondage, right? And essentially what Paul is doing is, in the beginning of his letter, he says, here's my greatest hope for you. My greatest hope is that you experience the fullness of your salvation, that you experience the grace and peace that it's meant to be, and that you understand that that comes from Jesus Christ through all that he has done, and that you are set free, that you are no longer in bondage to anyone or to anything, and that in your freedom, right, you are freed from the evil in your heart and the evil in this world, right? He says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And then he finishes it off. He says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He says, and all of this was God's plan. All of this was his sovereign work. And because it was, rejoice. Right? That's a beautiful opening. It's a beautiful opening. And essentially, Galatians is all about the gospel. And I know that there's a lot of you who say, I've heard that, right? Jonathan Edwards used to say this. He used to say, there's a difference between knowing and knowing, right? And you have to kind of get the hint of it. But he used to say, you can know intellectually, you can know in your head that honey is sweet, but it's not until you've tasted it that you actually know that it's sweet. Right? You can know in your head that honey is sweet. People can tell you, people can describe it, but it's not till you actually taste it that you know it's sweet. And you can follow that up. You can say, but I have tasted it. I've experienced the gospel. I've seen it kind of change my life. And to you, here's my next question. Is the gospel message, is that the biggest reality of your life? Does it shape your thoughts, your life, your actions? Right? Does it bring you to tears? Does it elicit joy? You can know the gospel from afar. You can even have tasted it and know that it's sweet. But I think what Galatians is going to do is it's also going to show us how deep the sweetness is. Now, there's actually this lake in Montana. It's called Flathead Lake. And they say that the water is so clear, it's so clean, that even in the deepest parts, it looks only like 5 or 6 feet deep. You know, you look at it from close, you fly over it, you look at it from afar, and it looks like a shallow lake because the water is so clear and so crisp that you can see the bottom everywhere. Flathead Lake at its deepest point is 370 feet deep, even though it only looks a few feet deep. The gospel is even deeper than that. On the surface, it looks shallow. On the surface, it looks like a couple words, a couple thoughts, a couple of ideas. But when you really dive in, you begin to see how deep it really is. And so, I think in a lot of ways, if the gospel is about Jesus' death, and if Jesus' death is meant to transform your life, then it's a lot deeper than we realize. And so this summer, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 3 months exploring its depths. As we get ready to do that, though, I want to encourage us that as we take the Lord's Supper together, that we remember the depth of what Jesus did for us. That just as the Apostle Paul said, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So let's take a few moments, and if we can just prepare ourselves spiritually, reflect on the truth of what Jesus has done for us, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. And Father, we ask you that as we get ready to come to the table, that you prepare us. Prepare us to understand the beauty and the depth of what we have in front of us. We have bread that looks like ordinary bread, but it reminds us of your body. And we have wine that looks like wine, but it reminds us of your blood. And as simple as grace seems, as simple as salvation looks, communion reminds us that it is much, much deeper, that our salvation comes at a cost, not to us, but to you. The sacrifice was involved, the death was involved, and all of that was to rescue us, to deliver us from our sins and from the evil around us. And so, Lord, as we take the bread and the wine, may we drink deeply, may we eat deeply, may we learn to swim a little bit deeper in the massive lake of your grace. Thank you, Lord, and continue to shake us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen.